Welcome to Talks at Advent, homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia. Today's speaker is Dr. Bo Bruce.
What struggles have I really endured for Christ? For me, I seem to struggle just to follow Christ, much less to endure anything for Christ. Sure, I try to do the right thing, talk to people about the truth, and defend those who are unjustly attacked for what they rightly believe. And sometimes that makes people unhappy with me. However, I do not live under the constant threat of real persecution, of me or my family being kidnapped or murdered simply because I confess Jesus Christ as Lord. But let's hear what Paul has to say here in the midst of an impassioned defense of his apostleship to some of the Corinthians who have been led astray by false teachers. For you will gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if a man makes slaves of you, or preys upon you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I have received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I have been beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I have been shipwrecked. 1 day and a night I have been adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea. Danger from false brethren, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these things, there is the daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and am I not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I do not lie. At Damascus, the governor under the king of Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must boast, there is nothing to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in body or out of body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up to paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I wish to boast, I shall not be a fool, for I shall be speaking the truth. But if I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me, and to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. With all the foolishness, one-upmanship, and boasting, it sounds a little like our presidential election right now. However, Paul comes to a more sound conclusion and way forward than any of our candidates I've heard. He says, for when I'm weak, then I am strong. I'm sure your sufferings are more than mine, but have you suffered for Christ as Paul has? Hold that in your mind and note that Paul is not the only one who is talking about messengers of Satan, persecutions, and thorns in our lectionary readings as we turn to our Holy Gospel according to St. Luke for today. And when a great crowd came together, and the people from town after town came to him, and he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed. Some fell on the path and was trodden underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said this, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Another parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and pleasures and riches of life, and their fruit does not mature. And as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bring forth fruit with patience. Here Jesus, in the parable of the sower, also discusses very similar themes to Paul. So then we must ask, why are these passages in the selection for two Sundays before Lent? And I think it's because they tell us the three fundamental aspects of Lent. Be good to yourself, be good to your neighbor, and be good to God. First, yes, be good to yourself. I know that's not most people's concept of Lent. It seems that most people see asceticism in our society as a restriction rather than a life-giving freedom. In fact, this is probably a very real messenger or angel of Satan that everyone throughout time has had to deal with, but which seems so magnified in our postmodern world where literally anything goes because I'm the only judge and jury. If it seems right to me, then it is right. Nobody can tell me how to live my life, not God, not my neighbor, not my family, only me, me, me. However, in his book, The Paradox of Choice, Why More is Less, the author Barry Schwartz tells us that while we assume that more choice means better options and greater satisfaction, that the opposite is what's true. Choices make us begin to question our decisions before we even make them, sometimes paralyzing us from even making a decision, set us up for unrealistically high expectations, and lead us to blame ourselves for any and all failures, since our decision was among so many good options, must be our fault. Of course, this doesn't just apply to the next pair of shoes you buy, but also to making decisions about life partners, etc. Let's take that example for a moment, life partners. A few generations ago, for the vast majority of people, you would have had relatively few choices in your village. You may even have had an arranged or near-arranged marriage. Divorce rates in the late 19th and early 20th century were about 5 to 10%. Now in 2011 in the U.S., they're over 50%. I mean, really? A marriage is more likely to end in divorce than to stay together. Why bother getting married at all? And I think there's an aspect of this paradox of choice at work. When you go out, you have so many choices, or go online, you just see a bunch of bozos and realize you better take whatever that comes along next. Unfortunately, it turns out, and Meredith will confirm this, that I'm a bozo too. But the truth is simply that marriage is hard for the vast majority of people, and it always has been. And worse now, we're lulled into believing that we can actually find someone we can get along with every day of our lives because we have all these people advertising their awesomeness when in fact they're just ordinary people like you and me. Our expectations are too high, and at the first hint of trouble, we're out of there because surely we can find a pair of shoes that will fit better and not wear out so soon. The Orthodox Church attacks this problem of choice and its devastating consequences on our lives with obedience. And now I'm not speaking just of life partners, but of life in general. However, I will note that Christian marriage is intended to be one of mutual obedience too. For the wife, one of recognition of Christ's headship of the church, and for the husband, one of love as Christ loves his church. The church recognizes, though, in all things, our obedience is required, and that counterintuitively, obedience is really, really good for us. In fact, the church tells us that someone else telling you what to do is freedom. Most of us have not dealt with being obedient since we were children, and even then, if you were anything like me, you were probably not the best at it then. However, by limiting our choices about mundane things, like what we're going to eat, we are free to think more about God and our neighbor. By being obedient to God, that is, following God's law, and abstaining from sin, we are freed from so many false idols. Idols that have enslaved us and so often blinded us. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. as Paul tells us just before the passage we read today in 2 Corinthians. God's law is a law of freedom, a law that keeps us from being slaves to our urges and passions, and lets us be free to really make choices, to exercise our free will as God exercises his, to bring joy, love, and creation, rather than regret, hate, and destruction into our world. We don't know what Paul's thorn is, and while some like to think it was some sort of physical ailment, I prefer to think it was just as likely a sinful passion of some kind. In the gospel passage, it certainly appears that the thorns are related to such passions. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Nowhere here does it say that we should not experience joys and pleasures in this life. It merely says they shouldn't choke us. We need to keep them in check. And indeed, Paul's thorn shows us the positive interpretation of the gospel passage. The thorns, although evil, are permitted by God because for some of us they poke us just enough that we stay close to God and don't let them choke us. If those cares, riches, and pleasures are choking out the word of God, then indeed they are sinful for us too. And this pre-Lenten season is a time to start to deal with that also. Relating back to Paul, we know that Paul asked that that thorn be taken away 3 times. But instead, Paul recognizes that this struggle is part of what makes him grow. And more so, it's a big part of what binds him to Christ. Even if Paul's thorn is sin, we must remember that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's also in the same letter of 2 Corinthians. Jesus took the sin of the world upon himself and turned the world upside down. Even the angels were astonished as Christ became sin, hung on a tree in a shameful death, and thereby defeated death in the grave. And drawing a parallel, God reminds Paul that his situation reflects God's own weakness. There was wisdom beyond our comprehension, and that Paul has nothing to fear because Paul has been set free from the power of sin and death by God's grace. God's free and loving gift. Some might like to say Paul's prayer went unanswered. Instead, I say Paul received 100-fold. God did not give Paul license to sin by no means. In fact, he gave Paul the rich soil in which to grow. God is saying he won't take it away. Paul needs a little knocking down. Maybe you can tell that from this passage. And God expects Paul to suffer through it because he knows it will make Paul and you, if you accept your thorns, and the world around you better. Not in a moral sense, but in a Christ-like sense. Proverbs, it says, the crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. And if anyone, in 1 Corinthians, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Just as God showed the ultimate in humility by becoming incarnate as a little human baby, an obedient child to his parents, both his human ones by flesh and legality, Mary and Joseph, and his divine one, God the Father, and dying an undeserved death on the cross, the body of Christ, the church, asks us to be obedient through fasting and abstinence. And that's part of what the Lenten journey we are about to embark on is about. It is a time to put aside those riches and pleasures so that we can tend to the garden of our soul. It is likewise a time to put aside our cares, our worries and anxieties about the choices we will make and we have made in the past, and instead just allow yourself to be told what to do. It can't be your fault when you're just doing what you're told. Then we can find peaceful time to pray and relate with God, not allowing him to be choked out by incessant media, smartphones buzzing, etc. So yes, be good to yourself. Avoid all those choices that the devil gives you to confuse you, to tempt you, to enslave you. Be content with what you have. You already have the world. You already have God. Everything else is merely a chain holding you down. Be obedient and break those chains. Fasting is medicine for the whole person, body, mind, and soul. A final note about fasting that is also noted in our parable. It's okay to do more than what's prescribed, but don't do more without doing what is prescribed. Otherwise, you're simply giving into your own wants again and missing a big part of the point. But honestly, I would say that you should do more only very cautiously if you're thinking about that, and under the obedience of a spiritual guide like Father Michael or Father Kim. Otherwise, you may flame out like those in the parable without roots. Okay, now on to the second part. Be good to your neighbor. And that brings us to the second Lenten concept of almsgiving. That doesn't just mean giving money to the beggar on the street, although that's hardly a bad thing. However, it would be even better to be really good to your neighbor. Be nice to your neighbors. That includes your friends, your family, etc. And often those are the people we tend not to be the nicest to. And as in the parable, give freely, as the sower gives his word to all, regardless of the outcome. Some will succeed, some will fail. In fact, the vast majority will fail, and the sower still spreads his seed freely. And so, please, give freely of your whole person, not just of your pocketbook. Lay down your life for God and your neighbor as Christ did for you, and then you will truly have the spirit of almsgiving. And finally, be good to God. He doesn't need it, but he does love it. God is the philanthropist, the true lover of mankind. He has given all for you and sustains you to this day. Give him thanks. Talk to God in your prayers, the third Lenten discipline. Don't just ask for stuff. Do you like people coming to you and just asking for more and more? Of course not. Neither does God. He wants a relationship with you. Yet that relationship is probably a lot more like a human relationship than some of us think. After all, let us not forget that we are created in the image and likeness of God. Metropolitan Anthony Bloom reminds us in his book, Beginning to Pray, that it is, quote, very important to remember that prayer is an encounter and a relationship which is deep, and this relationship cannot be forced either on us or on God. The fact that God can make himself present or can leave us with the sense of his absence is part of this live and real relationship. If we could mechanically draw him into an encounter, force him to meet us, simply because we've chosen this moment to meet him, there would be no relationship and no encounter. If you look at the relationship in terms of mutual relationship, you will see that God could complain about us a great deal more than we about him. We complain that he does not make himself present to us for the few minutes we've reserved for him. But what about the 23 and a half hours during which God may be knocking at our door and we answer, "I'm busy, I'm sorry," or when we don't answer at all because we don't even hear the knock at the door of our heart, of our minds, of our conscience, of our life? So there is a situation in which we have no right to complain of the absence of God because we are a great deal more absent than he ever is, end quote. So now we have our Lenten framework, our Lenten homework, fasting, almsgiving, and prayer. Be good to yourself, be good to your neighbor, and be good to God. What else is there? Nothing. Nothing to Lent and nothing to life. We should be practicing our Lenten disciplines every day, not just during Lent. Lent is merely a time we focus on them, put our lives back in balance, a balance we too easily fall out of. Put ourselves on the narrow road toward God, a true road, a road of true freedom and abundance. A life of all the rich treasures God has given us, not choked out by the thorns of our passions, trampled by temptations and persecutions. And finally, remember not to turn fasting into simply another care that will merely choke out the true purpose of Lent. When your family invites you over, decide whether your fasting is a conversation piece or a wedge that will divide you. Whatever you choose to do, do it in love. And if you fail, and you will fail sometimes, just get right back up and keep going. Don't beat yourself up. Just remember to take care of yourself, love your neighbor, and love God, and you will achieve the true purpose of Lent. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Talks at Advent. Homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia.